Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word and we come to this important passage, we'd understand exactly what is being said here, what it demonstrates about Jesus, what it demonstrates about how the way has been opened to come into your presence. So Lord, we would pray now that we would be attentive, our hearts, minds, our souls would be listening clearly and to your word. And we pray that we might derive much that is good from it and much that helps us grow and witness to your saving power. Amen. John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. After this, he, that's Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need to man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Rather interestingly, we were looking last week at how Jesus is attending a very human event, a wedding. And at this wedding, he performs his first miracle, but he's there, clearly with family, because Mary's there. She, to all intents and purposes, quite likely seems to be involved in the catering, as she seems to know the situation concerning the wine. But again, we get this picture, don't we, that John sneaks in. He wants to maintain a balance in what he's teaching about Jesus. Yes, as we've seen, as we looked at, particularly at the prologue, or the index, as I sometimes call it, of John's Gospel, he's been saying that Jesus is divine, Jesus is God, but he's God made man, and he has a family. And once again, we just get this little interlude to remind us of that, the humanity. He went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and stayed with his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus has a bit of family time like we like to have from time to time. But then Jesus travels to Jerusalem for the Passover. There were three main feasts, and Jesus, being someone who was subject to the law and indeed was going to fulfill the law by keeping it perfectly, goes up to the Passover. Some years ago, I got involved in an exchange on Facebook. I'd never really enjoy these things, but inevitably they happen. Where something quite horrendous was happening in the church, and I felt I had to challenge it. And people waded in left, right and centre. And one of the things that came up as I used scripture was two things. I was weaponizing scripture. Well, that's rather interesting, because I would have thought when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he constantly refers to scripture and could be accused of weaponizing it. And the other thing was, Jesus never judged anyone. I'm going to ask a question. Do you think listening to that passage, that wasn't judgmental, what he did? He goes into the temple and he finds them selling and trading there and exchanging money, commerce, and he accuses them of turning it into a market. It's likely, I think, well, I'd say not likely, I'd say it's certain, because of the accounts we have in other Gospels, that Jesus went into the temple twice and did this. John concentrates on this event, which is at the start of his ministry. And yet we have others, which are clearly slightly different from what we read in the accounts, where they were towards the end of his ministry, actually at the end. And I think that's very important, because actually, what are we seeing here? Literally bookending both ends of his ministry, Jesus goes and clears the temple. What's the issue here? Well, the issue was an interesting one. Originally, if you went up to a feast, you would have wanted to take something to sacrifice, but that's got logistical problems. So they used to have a market, which was sort of at the base of the Mount of Olives. But over the years, it's sort of been, well, you know, oh, you don't want the inconvenience of that. So what you've got here, literally, is a one-stop temple shop. And Jesus does not approve. It is not to be a market. And he makes that very clear. Let's look first of all at Jesus' instinct. Well, it's an incredible one, isn't it? It is one of righteous anger. Verse 15, so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is it? I always remember a comment by C.S. Lewis. He said that before he was a Christian, he couldn't see any of this gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And after he became a Christian, he was convinced he couldn't see any of this gentle Jesus, meek and mild. To Lewis, he didn't exist. What existed was a man who could be angry but have a righteous anger. And we see that, don't we? How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? The actual place where this is taking place is the court of the Gentiles. Now, this is something very interesting. This was a part of the temple the Gentiles, foreigners, could come into. It was, a sense, a place where they could come, and they were seeing some witness by mixing with the Jews in that area. And actually, if you look through the Old Testament, time and time again, the Jewish nation is to be a light, it is to be a sign to people of all races. It was not just the Jews whose God's promises extended to. And so what a thing to do. It's never a good thing, is it? I must admit, I have a real issue when I see people treating their Bibles carelessly or just throwing them down on the seat. You know, a Muslim wouldn't do that, would they? They wouldn't do that with a Quran, not in a second. You know, how do we show what we value? Well, by the way we treat it, by how we use it. What were the Jews doing in this place when The Gentiles were to come in a mix. They were having a market going on. People were exchanging money. This is commerce, isn't it? It's not about worship. They may have argued it was helping with worship in some ways, but it's a bad witness. And the disciples remember what Jesus says when they remember what Jesus says. They interpret it in the way of Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me. It's rather interesting when you read the whole of the verses, what David says in it. This is Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Jesus is not just insulted that his Father is insulted. He is insulted because he is the one coming to his temple. That's where we had that reading from Malachi. Here's the picture, isn't it? See, I will send, this is chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 onwards. See, I will send my messenger who prepare the way for me. We've seen that, haven't we? It's mentioned in the prologue. John comes to prepare the way for Jesus. And admits he's just a messenger. He's not the Messiah. He's not the prophet. He's a messenger. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And what does he proceed to do? Well, the rest of it is about purification, isn't it? It's about making things right. 150 years before this, the Greek Syrian tyrant, Andronicus and Epiphanes, desecrated the temple with a pagan sacrifice. The Jews were so incensed, they revolted, and under Joseph Maccabees, after many years of tough fighting and suffering, they eventually drove the tyrant out and they purified the temple again. And there was a great sense of anticipation because of this, because this was seen as a forerunner of those words in Malachi. And so what does Jesus do? He does what the prophecy says. He comes into the temple and he's going to purify it and he's going to set it right and he's going to return it to its rightful use. He's not going to have religion that becomes a business. I recently saw on YouTube a pastor in the States, one of those who's a spiritual advisor to President Trump, saying she would not lay or give any blessings unless, I can't remember what it was, about $10,000 was raised at that moment. What a travesty. A blessing isn't attained through giving money, is it? One of the things, you know, I like to feel when people come into this church is that there's no obligation to give money. Now, I know we can argue it both ways, because actually we do have to remember giving is part of worship. And in our modern age, when you're doing that by direct debit or something, that can get a bit removed. So there is something about the plate going around. But I just love the fact that people come in here, they can sit down, they can hear the word of God, and as Paul says, we don't peddle it for profit. If they want to give and support the work, fine. If they don't, fine. That's it. But the point is this, isn't it? What our worship, whether we're worshipping through giving, whether we're worshipping and supporting in some other way or something like that, our worship is to be pure. It is to be the worship of God. God desires worshippers who worship in spirit and truth. And this is Jesus' instinct, is to react in this way, because this is a travesty of worship. This is unfitting of worship of the Almighty God. So that is Jesus' instinct. Secondly, Jesus' instruction. Not surprisingly, the the Jews want an explanation. You can't help thinking when they demand a miracle, what do they really say? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are coming into? To all appearance, he's got a few disciples with him, but he's just another of these itinerant preachers that turn up from time to time. Who is he? Actually, what they're doing is not unwarranted by the law. Any person who claimed to be a teacher or prophet or acted in such a way had to be checked out. We saw that earlier when they went to check out John the Baptist. It's perfectly legit. They are able to do it. But here's the interesting thing. What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Well, here's the interesting thing. Jesus has actually given two signs already. The disciples realized at least one of them, didn't they? He's fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 69. And he is fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi. But Jesus gives this rather extraordinary reply. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. The temple had actually been extensively worked on by Herod the Great. Herod the Great wasn't really liked by the Jews very much. He wasn't liked by anyone, as far as I know, very much. He was a complete tyrant who executed at least one of his sons and probably did in one of his wives as well. He wasn't a very nice man. But to try and curry favour with the Jews, he'd done a major refurbishment or beautification of the temple. And so they're saying, well, you know, can you raise this in such a time? But what is Jesus talking about here? Jesus is one of the things we have to know, particularly in John, is Jesus talks of the temple in the way he talks about his body. He identifies very strongly with the temple. And it notes here, doesn't it? After he's raised from the dead, that's verse 22, his disciples recall what he had said and believe the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. But there's a key thing here that we must not miss, and it is extremely important. The Jews may be mystified, but what is Jesus saying? He is the replacement temple, isn't he? You see, the Jews believed, as we believe, yes, God was everywhere. God is all powerful. But there was something of significance. David sort of writes of the temple as being the place where the Lord's feet touch earth. This is where it comes together. This was why the priest used to go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for the Day of Atonement once a year. And there was great preparation to do it because this was literally, as they saw it, coming into the presence of a holy God. And what does Jesus say? Well, all that sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, where, you know, the sacrifice is given and the scapegoat is driven out and there's a picture of the sins of the people being taken out into the wilderness and banished. And the priest comes out and blesses the people and everyone goes home. And they have to come back next year. Jesus provides a sacrifice that forgives sin once and for all. No further sacrifice is necessary. And please do not let anyone kid you otherwise. I was asked to say a few words at a service the other day, a rather unusual place for me to be, very different kind of place to this. And one of the things I slipped in, which I'm not sure people noticed, but it was this. We have one high priest who has offered for all time. And that might have been important for some of them to hear because they believed in a continual sacrifice, that Jesus has to be offered again and again. And that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus did. He was going to be the ransom. He was going to be the one-off payment for all time. the rather wonderful picture we have in Hebrews, where it talks about high priest offering for the sins of the people day after day. I always think the ESV is a bit more literal, but there's something about the NIVs. I've been through this with my brother many times. We think it captures the spirit. The guy is saying, why would you believe in something that has to be done time and time again? Day after day, he offers sacrifice for sins, you know, and it doesn't work. You know, it's a symbol, but it doesn't work. But when this high priest offered sacrifice, he sat down. And the tabernacle, as we know, had no chairs. So it meant he's finished. He didn't have to do anything else. And that is the most wonderful thing, isn't it? Our sin that would separate us from God is dealt with once and for all. You see, Jesus has made a point. We had this when we were looking at Nathanael a week or so ago, where he talks about the angels descending and descending. And Nathanael would have realized immediately he was talking about Jacob when he had been at Bethel and he had the dream and he saw the angels ascending and descending to the Lord. And he says after he woke up, this is the gate of God. What was Jesus saying there? I am the gateway. What is he saying here? I am the true temple and my sacrifice works. I replace it. He's the word. He's the message of God. He is the opposite of this worldly religion he has just judged and found wanting. John, writing later in his great vision in Revelation, says this. Revelation chapter 21, 22. He's looking at the splendor of the heavenly city. He's looking at the wonder of the new creation. He says this. This is his observation. This is what he noticed. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, are its temple. And he goes on to say the city does not need sun and the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. And here's the thing. We see in that God dwelling with his people in a unique way. We can grasp some of what the Lord's done at the moment. We can grasp some of the joy. But then there will be nothing to hinder us whatsoever in the joy that we have in the Lord. And you know, wonderful thing is you won't have to come and listen to me each week. You may like coming to listen to me, I don't know. But hey, I won't complain when I'm there. It'd be far better. This is the thing, isn't it? This is the thing. God is with his people. And Jesus is literally the temple, the gateway, the sacrifice that makes reconciliation with God possible. So we've had Jesus' instinct, we've had his instruction to these unbelieving Jews. Finally, we get his insight. John sort of adds a sort of postscript here, doesn't he? Verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Two things to note. One of the things I think is interesting, we had a little sort of reflection on it. I think John's reflecting on it a bit here. And that's when Mary approached Jesus at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, and he says, my time has not yet come. And so Jesus is not revealing his full glory at this time. We were looking at that when we looked at that last week. And the other thing is this. People may have been impressed by the miracles he was doing, but we know there was an element of the crowd that wanted just that. There are a few times in the Gospels where Jesus is approached. Give us a sign. Do this, do that. And actually Jesus says, well, actually, that's a wicked thing to ask. And actually gives them another sign related to his death, the sign of Jonah, and just saying, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. Jesus has insight. And I think this is interesting. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And here's the key thing, and it's a slightly scary thing. Jesus knows the desires and everything about us and everything that's in our heart. He doesn't need anyone to give special insight into Keith Plant. He doesn't need to ask someone who probably knows him the best, which is Tracy. He knows us. And that means that we can hide nothing from him. But here's the wonderful thing. He knows our needs. He knows our shame at failure at times. He knows the fact that we struggle with certain sins and we want to bring them to him. And that's a wonderful thing. And whereas he was not going to sort of entrust himself to people who were just along for the ride or interested in the occasional miracle, it is a wonderful thing, isn't it, to fully put our trust in him. And as we should. Because as we're saying, Jesus is our real temple. Jesus is our great high priest. And we need no one else. And through his death and resurrection, we have a meeting with God. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, I always call this the resurrection chapter, as he speaks about the reasons to believe in the resurrection. He says this, these two verses, 3 and 4. What I received I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What is he talking about here? Because the Gospels aren't written at this time, are they? He's talking about the rest of the Bible. He's talking about Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. He's talking about that. He's talking about David, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 20:22. So he's saying this, Christ died for my sin and your sin. And it's a wonderful thing. And then secondly, there he was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Again, Psalms, David, you will not abandon my body to the grave. Here's the thing, isn't it? That Paul had a certainty that Jesus was the real place of sacrifice. And the death on the cross superseded and surpassed anything that the temple could ever offer. So if anyone comes to you saying that we need anything for the forgiveness of sins other than to bring them directly, I'm always saying this to people when they ask me to pray for them, or I was once asked to hear a confession. I said, don't bother with me. Go to the one who can forgive sin, Jesus Christ. Because he's done that. He's provided sacrifice. Christ is our temple. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see in this passage. And Lord, we pray that we would never make the mistake of putting our faith in things other than your wonderful sacrifice for us. So Lord, we pray that would give us great encouragement. We pray also that we would be encouraged by the fact that you know what is in the man. You don't need to know anything about us because you know everything already. And Lord, we thank you for this, not just that you've provided a way to be reconciled with a holy God, but more than that, that God knows, you know, all our needs, all our wants, all our worries, all the things we struggle with. And Lord, we pray that we might bring them to you with the same faith that puts our trust in your sacrifice for us. once and for all. Amen. Well, that's seeing it seemed appropriate to have a hymn that focused on the cross as we finish our service. So we're going to sing 210, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood." Here is love. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen.